Well, it's a pleasure to be here. Delight to see your faces again and to have the prospect of worshiping together with you. I'm thankful to be more whole this time that I have my wife with me. She didn't have one of her many tasks that she generally has on the Lord's Day that she was able to be here with us. And so it's my delight to have her. It's more your delight to have her, not just me. But it's a delight to be here. And I want to take up a passage which is also a delight to me, and that's Psalm 119. So if you turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 1-8, and follow along as I read those 8 verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware of there's many interesting facts about this particular chapter of God's Word, this particular part. Its length, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, its structure. It's got 8 verses for every Hebrew letter as a mnemonic for memorization, right? So for learning, so Aleph, Beit, Gimel, or ABCs, and that's why I call this the ABCs of Blessedness, Part 1. It was my original desire, and is still my desire, to be able to preach through Psalm 119 at different times. I've been working on it at Trinity, and to seek to do one sermon per 8 verses. I think I've accomplished that once, and as a matter of fact, it's the first 8 verses. So we might actually go on to verses 9 to 16 in the next hour, depending on how far we get during this class. Of course, you know the emphasis of the chapter. Almost every verse, I think all but 3 verses in the entire chapter, mention some way the Word of God. And yet I agree with Spurgeon that the author never repeats himself. Because when he does use the same words, he uses them in a different connection. And so there's always a different emphasis and a different purpose. And so we can learn so much from it. It's entirely, almost entirely, a prayer. It's written in the format of I and you. And so it's really that expression of the outpouring of the heart of a man of God before his God. And it's one of those places in God's Word that I go to frequently when I come to those dry spots in my Christian walk, when I feel like I just don't have any energy, or I just am not sensing the presence of God. Psalm 119 is one of the places that I frequently go. And I take along my favorite companion, a man by the name of Charles Bridges. And if you've never read Charles Bridges on Psalm 119, I would strongly encourage you to get it and use it, read it. It's very devotional. He writes it as somebody who's sitting there talking to you, not as a book that's just describing a part of the Bible, but it's actually very, very personable. And in fact, if you've read it before, I'd urge you to go back and read it again. I don't know how many times I've read my copy. I have, I think, 3 copies. I just keep underlining and marking them up, but really rich and profitable. So as we come to these first 8 verses then, I just want to open up two main points, right? Two main points. First, foundational principle established, and then personal wrestlings expressed. A foundational principle established, verses 1 through 3, and personal wrestlings expressed, verses 4 through 8. So, first of all, verses 1 to 3, a foundational principle established. If you notice, let me just read them again because I think it'll stand out from something I've just said. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Do you notice that there's no first person? There's no second person? It's all third person plural? These verses are different from the rest of the psalm in their framing, in their structure, and they're set forth as just statements of fact. They're not prayers. They're not necessarily interactions. It's just statements of fact. And statements of fact about one particular thing, and that's blessedness. Right? You notice the word appears twice. It's a very standard Hebrew word, which speaks of being blessed, or is often translated blessed, or occasionally translated happy. Oh, how happy. It's not necessarily a wrong way to think of that, as long as we think of it as biblical happiness and not worldly happiness. But this blessedness or happiness, this joy, is something which the author, and I may slip and say David sometimes. I think David wrote most of it. But it may actually have been compiled from a number of different authors and put together in this format for us. But the fact of the matter is that here we have this opening sentences that describe for us what it means to be blessed. These first three verses then are different than all the rest of the psalm in that they want to set forth a principle which I believe the rest of the psalm unfolds. The rest of the psalm will work out what this joy, what this blessedness looks like in real life circumstances, in a variety of different circumstances. It will describe its sources. It'll describe its challenges. It'll describe how it manifests itself in one place or another. But there's another aspect. When you put these two things together, the law of God or God's word and blessedness, I'm going to use a title or a phrase from J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness, and he has this phrase, holiness is happiness. And that's really my subtitle for verses 1 to 8. So he wants to set out for us that holiness is happiness. Now, there's no children here, so I won't mess anybody's mathematics up. You've all got addition down pretty well, right? But there's a psalmist math going on here, right? There's psalm math or psalter math, if I can say that, right? Because the word blessed is the first word in the psalter from Psalm 1. And the Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man and talks about what that life looks like and the one whose life is focused on the Word of God. And then you have Psalm 19, which talks about the revelation of God, right? And the second half of that focuses on God's Word and the richness of that Word and its benefit to those who live according to it, right? So if you add 1 plus 19, you get 119. Right? So 119 is something of these two things coming together in some sort of spiritual chemistry and exploding, as some of my chemistry experiments did, out the top with this 119. This is what it looks like in its fullness. This blessedness joined to this rich word in so many varieties of expression and so many ways of benefiting us. And so that's his foundational principle. Happiness or holiness is happiness. And that's what he seeks to set out in these first three verses. So notice with me, first of all, in verse 1, the first factor or first part of this foundational principle, this is the blessed direction for life, verse 1. The blessed direction for life. Or if you want to put it in a commandment or directive, obey God perfectly. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessedness comes from setting a right course or getting on the right direction for life. Notice he uses the word way. This is the way of blamelessness. Whose way is the direction of his life, the overall pattern of his life. And then he talks about walking in the law of the Lord. Again, these images that are used to describe the way our lives, our whole pattern of life. Blessedness is not found just in making a profession. Blessedness is found in a lifestyle. Blessedness is not found in just acknowledging something about God and His Word. It's in having a specific direction, having that word applied to daily life. And that's called, specifically here, blamelessness. Blamelessness. The course of life that's described here is one of blamelessness. Now, blamelessness is a word used in Hebrew to describe something without defect. That's its most common use, found in places like Leviticus 22, where it talks about offering a sacrifice and the lamb has to be without defect. It has to be blameless, spotless. It has to be no defect or anything unwholesome in it. So blamelessly could be translated as well or understood as whole or complete, right? So it's this matter of having a life which is whole, complete. Well, it's how is it whole and complete? Well, it's whole and complete when it's ordered according to the law of the Lord. This is what produces wholeness. And it also has to do, when it talks about blamelessness, and I think the way we think of it more, is somebody who's not worthy of any blame. In other words, you've kept all the laws, right? So you don't mind driving by the police officer on the highway because you know you're keeping the law. You're blameless, right? There's no charge that's been brought against you. In other words, we would translate that, or we would understand that as righteous, somebody who's righteous. And we see that in a passage like in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. I don't need to turn you to any passages in Genesis, I know, because you know them all very well. But Genesis 6 and verse 9, speaking of Noah, says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." And how is that righteousness described? He goes on to say, "Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God." Right? So you put all these together, walking, righteousness, blamelessness. That's the picture that we have here that he's describing, bringing before our minds as he talks about this blamelessness. Now, as he talks about the law of God, I do want to highlight one thing, and that is that when we speak of righteousness in a Christian setting, righteousness is not merely defined by God's law, but by God's character. Now, I think you've heard that too. God's actions are revelatory, something I recently heard once again from my dear friend, Pastor Dunn. But God's character is revelatory. How do we know to keep the seventh day? Because He kept the seventh day, right? And this comes together again in a passage like Deuteronomy 32 in verse 4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And you put that together with the commandments of both the Old and New Testament, we are to be holy as he is holy. Right? This is our responsibility. So God's character then becomes the standard for and is actually the foundation for all true righteousness and all of the law of God. So if I'm looking then for this map, if I'm looking then for something to lay out for me, what is that direction? If we want that direction for happiness, to obey God perfectly, then we need to look to the revealed will of God, where we learn the character of God, and that, as is mentioned here, is in the law of the Lord. Or in verse 2, His testimonies. Now, there are, I think, 8 different words used for God's law in this book, for God's Word. And I'm not going to give them all to you here, but the fact is that they're all basically synonyms. I mean, you can basically treat them as synonyms. You won't be losing anything if you just see them as God's Word. So even when you read the law of the Lord, okay, that's not just those 10 commandments. Right? That's everything. It's not just the 5 books of Moses. It's just another way of describing all of God's revealed will. Right? So he's saying, this is where I'm going to look. I want to know God's character. I'm not just going to look out at the trees and the plants and look at the animals. I'm going to look at God's Word. And so here he's going to emphasize God's law, which certainly does have commandments in it, and he's going to use that word as well. And it also has God's testimonies. Now, these are both words that he uses here to tell us how we ought to live. Now, God's law then becomes a prescription for how we, as image bearers, can best imitate our God. It's a prescription for righteousness. So God's character is there, and then he says, okay, how are my image bearers supposed to live this out? Well, here's how you live out what is true about me in your lives as my image bearers. Have no other gods before you. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't make for yourself idols. I know I'm mixing them up, but just the fact is, and many, many others, right? So that's the prescription. That's the written part, the how we then best reflect God's character. Isn't it interesting? I'll just throw this in for a little side note. Isn't it interesting that when Paul describes sin in Romans chapter 3, and he says, for all have sinned, he doesn't say, and have transgressed the law of God. He says, have fallen short of God's glory. What is? We have not reflected him as we ought. Right? And that's what the psalmist here is emphasizing. He's bringing this law in, but he doesn't want us to lose sight of that. We'll come to this in just a minute, a little more about God himself. But he's giving us, he's saying, this is where we need to look, the map for laying out the direction of obedience to God in perfection, without flaw, perfectly whole, he says, is the law of God, where it reveals to us the character of God. And testimonies may actually be emphasizing that for us in terms of the character of God, because that's a word that talks about testifying. And it may be that the emphasis here is not only on God's law, but God's actions. And so we need to observe God's actions, the testifying of his doing, and learn from them. Now, this word observe is not your standard word for just see, though it certainly includes that. It's not just the standard word for hearken or obey, but it's actually a word which talks about guarding, keeping. It's a word which is translated in its noun form or used to describe a tower of a watchman. So it's a pretty graphic picture here. He starts off with this, okay, blessed are those whose way is blameless, right, who have this wholesome way, have this perfect way, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who set up, as it were, their watchtower to look out over life, to look out over God's actions and say, okay, that's the way I'm supposed to go. And this is what he says is the path of blessedness. Here's his first foundational part of this foundational principle. In order to know happiness, you need to have this holiness which requires obedience to God, perfect obedience to God. Blessedness, then, does not come from just knowing God's word, but from following it. As I've already mentioned, in following God's standard for righteousness, walking in his law, as the psalmist says, obeying God perfectly. So that's the first part of the foundational principle. The second part of the foundational principle is found in verse 2, the blessed destination of life. If verse 1 talks about the blessed direction for life, obey God perfectly, then the second is the blessed destination of life. And I summarize that this way, seek God wholeheartedly. Seek God wholeheartedly. Now, the first thing that you might come away with, and I think is obvious on the surface, when it says, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, is he's telling us that this path that we're to walk on is not mere externalism, but it's supposed to be something from the heart. Right? So it goes deeper than just how I live outwardly. And so that's clearly part of what's being taught here. It's taught elsewhere. If you look over with me at verse 80 of Psalm 119, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. You see, it's not just may my life, may my walk, but my heart be blameless. And then in verse 112, he states something again similar. I have inclined, not my steps, my heart to perform your statutes. Getting my heart in the right place. And this is the kind of lifestyle that is this, that blessedness, that results in this blessedness that leads to this holiness. It's a holiness which begins and generates from the heart. Blessedness is not found merely then in the journey, as some in American culture, Christian culture today have been saying, it's just about the journey. We're just on a journey. We're all on a journey somewhere. And all that matters is the journey. But a journey without a destination is just wandering. Right? And the psalmist says it's not just a journey. There's a destination. And the destination is something we should have observed if we were really setting up our observation and looking at the testimonies of the Lord. Then we would see what the proper destination is. The proper destination is we seek Him with all our heart. So, if you want to have a straight path, which is another way of translating the Hebrew for right or righteous, it's straight. So, if you want to have a straight path, if you want to plow a straight furrow in your field, I learned long ago that if you want to do that, you have to look at some fixed object at the other end of the field, and you plow with your eye on that fixed object. If you plow with your eye on the ground right in front of your tractor, you're going to wander, no matter how straight you think you're going. Same thing when you're learning to drive, right? If you learn to drive, don't look at the front hood of the car. You know, don't look at the lines right in front of you. You've got to keep your eye on a distance and make sure you've got the hole in front of you. And that's what's here. He's saying the focus isn't just on looking at the very next step that you're going to take and looking at all the things that are in front of you, but keep your eye fixed on the ultimate destination, and that is God Himself. So the ultimate destination here is not merely a lifestyle as much as a person, and a lifestyle governed by a relationship to this person, to God. I call Him a person, but He's actually three persons. But to God Himself. And so the Scriptures have these graphic pictures of how this relationship should look. It talks about it, God being His portion, verse 57. God being His hiding place and His shield, Psalm 114. Psalm 135, make your face shine upon your servant. You see, there's this constant relationship that's ongoing. And he says, this is what this holiness is rooted in. This is what this holiness is focused on. It's on the very person, on God Himself. And another psalm, Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28, the psalmist also brings this out very clearly. Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, whom have I in heaven but You? And beside You, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, he says in verse 28, the nearness of God, and I love the New American Standard here. I think this is the best translation of these verses, yeah, this verse, verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. The very fact that it is true, God is near. That is my good. And that's what the psalmist emphasizes for us here in Psalm 119. Now, before I go too far here, it's not too difficult, is it then, for us to see how this connects to our New Testament? The psalmist is not far away from New Testament religion, is he? Because, you know, if we are to keep our eyes fixed upon God, if God the Father is the focus of our life and His character, well, doesn't that very easily remind us of the fact that this ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ? One of those favorite verses, I think, for many of us, John 14:6, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But do you notice what He emphasizes in the very next statement? No one comes to the Father but by Me. It's this issue of the way that gets a little bit more emphasis. And so here's the way. What's the way we're to be walking in? Well, that way is found in Jesus Christ Himself. We don't do this without Christ. He is that way. He's the perfect model of that righteousness. He lived that perfect life. So again, set up your watchtower and look out at the works of God. Look out at the person of Jesus Christ. Be frequently looking at him as the model. But not just as the model, but as you know, the source of that righteousness. And so Jesus Christ came to reveal to us the Father, John 1:18. This is then the blessedness that is being set forth in this psalm, taken in the context of the whole of God's Word. This blessedness is found in walking according to God's righteous standard as rooted in his character as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we should be seeking a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. If we are thinking that all we need, and I don't know if there are any unbelievers here this morning or not, but the fact of the matter is, if we can all fall into this, and if we're thinking in any way that we can achieve the holiness of God, or that we can achieve God's blessedness, I just need to keep a few rules and everything will go better. It's not what it's all about. Mm-hmm. Those rules are important because those rules are the way we show our love for God. And he tells us how then to live. He puts it down into details for us. Otherwise, we live in this nice little nebulous generalizations and, oh yeah, I'm okay. But I'm not thinking about the specifics, about the way I'm thinking, talking, and acting. So you put these two things together. And this is not just a self-help program. It's about a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about walking with our Savior and him walking with us. Otherwise, all we'll have is some shallow, temporary happiness and nothing that is really satisfying and lasting. So I got to come back to one more word here that is found in verse 2. And then we'll come to the third point here, and that is, first of all, the little word, all, who seek him with all heart. And probably for me, the most convicting word in this section. Mm-hmm. At the heart of Old Testament religion was the directive, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And David could say, as he sought to embody this, Psalm 27, verses 4 and 8, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, I don't think David was just saying, I want to go to church every day. But he was saying, I want to experience in my everyday life, day-to-day activity, what I know to be true of the house of God where you dwell. Now, he's not saying I don't need the house of God where you dwell. But he's saying, I want to walk with you in that kind of closeness, even outside of that house. And then that just gets all the richer because then I realize, oh, if I can get that on the day-to-day life, what should my weekly Sabbath be? What's heaven going to be? But one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, 15 more minutes, please. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, do you know what the weather's like outside? When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And Jeremiah picks up on this, Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Heart. We've let Disney steal that phrase from us, and heart has to do with dreams. follow your heart, your affections, you know. The heart in the Old Testament was the whole person, everything that made up your inner being. So the heart had to do with your intellect, as well as your volition, as well as your emotions, as well as your conscience. And so when he says here to, he wants us, that we, that he, the principle is that we should seek him with all heart. He's saying that our intellect, our logical satisfaction should be found in God. That there's so much to meditate upon in God that you could blow your mind at any single point when you start to think about God. And you try to work out, how great is this God? How wonderful is this aspect of what I know about God? And then there's the emotional delight. It's not just like some people come to Reformed teaching or Calvinistic teaching and it just blows their mind. So that's why they latch onto it, because it's intellectually satisfying. But it's meant to soak down into the heart and get a hold of the heart so the affections explode in joy, in fear, in delight, in terror, in desire. That the whole heart is engaged in wanting that which he wants and hating that which he hates. And then it translates into the volition, the will, saying, I want to choose what God wants. I'm thinking and choosing and prioritizing the way God thinks and chooses and prioritizes. You see, and men realize that we're whole beings. They try to fake it, but they can't get away from the fact that they know we're whole beings. So even those people who are, let's just pick some particular aspect of outward life, somebody that's just taken up with sports, right? And they are just incredibly into sports. And so as a little kid, they watch sports, and then at an early age, they started swinging a bat, throwing a ball. And before they knew it, they're on every team they could possibly be on. Every season, there's some sport that they're playing. Every season, there's some sport that they're watching. You know, but it's never enough just to have the biggest muscles and the biggest... It's got... Well, you know what? Because my intellect's got to be involved. So I've got to memorize everybody's ERA, everybody's batting average. I've got to know everybody's position and how many times they've played that position and where they've been switched to and where I would put them if I were now. So now my volition gets involved because I'm now making choices based on how can I live my life so that I can get that next sporting event in. And my affections are wound up in this because I'm really getting excited when my team wins and depressed when my team loses. Right? Because so we're whole people. I said, okay, I understand that. But that is so shallow. Because these players come and go. All the people I grew up with that were talking about Mets with these players and Yankees with those players, and now they can't even name half of them. Because they've all been replaced. But then there's one other aspect of man which always seems to be at the nub, and it's really at the nub here. It's called conscience. Because we're to love the Lord our God with all of our conscience. Which means that my conscience says what he says is right, I say is right. And what he says is wrong, I say is wrong. And where he wants me to go to be pleasing to him is where I want to go to be pleasing to him. And being pleasing to him is more important than anything else. And that's, you see, men can give all of the other aspects of their life to certain things, but when they are putting it in the place of God, then they're always going to have a conscience which is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And even if they're trying to keep priorities straight in a worldly sense, their conscience is going to say, is this all you're made for? Games? Or work? To make money? Which makes wings and flies away? Is that all your work? And the conscience is sitting there going, you're not fulfilling your purpose. You're made to be an image bearer of God. And so you see, This is what he's talking about. Anything else falls short. Every other path will fall short of the blessedness described here. Any other path than pursuing after God and God alone. Now, again, let me just mention there's no dichotomy or contradiction between loving God and fulfilling one's duty. Because, as a matter of fact, loving God is your duty. And your duty is to be done out of love for God. So it's not one or the other, it's both. So there's the first two parts of this foundational principle: the blessed direction for life, obey God perfectly. And second, the blessed destination for life, seek God wholeheartedly. And thirdly, the blessed avoidance of diversions and distractions of life, verse 3, follow God jealously. The blessed avoidance of diversions and distractions. The psalmist says, so as just to make it plain in the negative, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. It's just kind of a capstone. He's coming back, but here he's going to say, he said, you know what? So there's no diversions. It's not like, okay, well, I've kept everything God said, so I have a little bit of a comp time or a little bit of you know, what my insurance company is, accident forgiveness insurance, right? So I can just stray over here a little bit and just kind of wander around. No. He said that's not good. They do no unrighteousness. There's no occasional diversions, no personal shortcuts, no little trails to avoid hill difficulty. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, the three that came to the bottom of the hill and two said, nah, I'm not going that way. Those both ended in destruction. No bypath meadows where the road gets a little bit rough on the feet. It's a little smoother over there. Right? There's none of that. He says, no unrighteousness. And there's no distractions. No distractions. He walks in his ways. So he's not distracted by the little flitting butterflies that are nice little things off on the side in and of themselves, and they become a distraction off of the path. Now, you don't have any things like these in your life. None of you have those beeping, noisy little things that are constantly saying, check me, check me, check me, right? Even good things, even useful things, even sometimes those things which would be righteous things can become a distraction when they divert us from what God has called us to do and to be. And that's his point here. No diversions, no distractions. There is a jealous following after God. Following God jealously. Look at verses 101 and 102 where he states this in a slightly different way. And maybe sometime in 2020, when I come back, we'll be at verses 100 and 102. I have restrained my feet, 2050. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. No distraction, no left, no right, no stepping out, nothing. It's exclusive obedience to God. And jealously, by using it jealously, it also speaks of intensity. In verses 104 and 128, he uses this phrase, I hate every false way. Not just, it's a little bit of a distraction to have it. I hate them. Being a Christian means you hate things. You hate what God hates. And then remember what Psalm 1 said when it started off this blessedness and this whole blessed path thing? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Now, whatever the progression is there, and it's been described in different ways, the fact of the matter is he's saying, no matter what station you are in life and where you are in life, no kind of sinner has a sinful pathway, has a place in your life. That's not the path of blessedness. Paul was very concerned that the Christians in the New Testament had this same kind of jealous devotion. So much so that he said of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I am afraid lest the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Jesus put it this way, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So, brethren, I didn't pick this passage. I picked this passage because I love it. I picked this passage because I enjoy studying it and coming back to it. But I come back now to application. Just want to ask you, are you convinced? Are you convinced? Is it your firm conviction? Is it your settled judgment that holiness is happiness? I would go so far to say that just about every time we sin, we're denying that principle. We're saying happiness is found somewhere else outside of God and His ways. And it's because we're not convinced thoroughly and completely, because we're not convinced of this, but we're convinced that the world really does have something to offer to us and something to give to us, because we think that maybe my judgment's just a little too skewed, that somehow there's something out there that I'm going to miss with regard to money, sex, popularity, family, recreation. I'm going to miss if I follow God. Walking is definitely a good illustration for this principle of the Christian life. As children, right, we learn to walk by experimentation. We watch others. We let others help us. As we grow, we learn ways to walk, and we use other ways to use our walking, such as jogging and running and climbing. Due to injury, sometimes we have to relearn how to walk, and so we have to have special exercises, physical therapy, retraining of our thinking. As we grow older, we oftentimes have to learn how to walk again, this time with greater mental effort, telling our limbs to do what they should do, and often needing other devices provided by wiser people to be able to walk. Isn't that a great picture of the Christian life? When we're born again, we need to learn to walk. How do we do that? Well, we read God's word, we look around, we accept instruction from others. He who walks with wise men will be wise, and so we're listening and we're following the example of others. We're learning by taking up these directives, and as we learn the ability to walk, then we learn how to walk faster and more steadily and with greater agility, and oftentimes we begin to run. Sometimes we forget that walking doesn't happen naturally. And we get too comfortable in ourselves, in our abilities. And sometimes we fall into sin. We're crippled. And we need to have the Word of God, and we have to have the works of God through the means of grace to retrain our limbs, to restore us once again. And oftentimes as we grow older, we need to continue to learn how to walk. Say, Lord, help me to walk in this circumstance, in this trial, with this challenge. Walking was so easy. Back when I thought it was so hard, because I was so eager, and now I'm getting older, I need you to help me. And so we need to be convinced that walking in his path in every circumstance is the way of happiness. Holiness is happiness. Parents, we need to be convinced that holiness is happiness. Are we convinced of that when it comes to training our children? That holiness is happiness. That not smiley faces is happiness. But them walking according to the dictates of God's word is going to be their best and their greatest happiness. Ladies, are you convinced that holiness is happiness? And happiness is not defined by career. Happiness is not defined by dress size. Happiness is not defined by how many wrinkles you have or don't have. Happiness is found in holiness. Holiness is happiness. And gentlemen, same could be said for us. All those things apply to us. Right? It's not how many weights you can lift or how many miles you can run or how show your manhood and your happiness, true happiness. Holiness is happiness. Let's outstrip our children, not in just being able to wrestle them till they're, I'm in my 90s and I can still beat my 18, my 20, my 50-year-old son, you know. Yeah, no, that's okay, well, that might be fun just for men, but the fact of the matter is that's not where ultimate happiness is, in the strength of our bodies, in the amounts of our money, in the success in our businesses. What's found, happiness is found in holiness. Now, stripping one another in holiness, in the sense of striving to be all that we should be. Brethren, we must be convinced that holiness is happiness. Happiness is defined as having, of knowing God. It's not defined by having a weekend all to ourselves to pursue our own personal pleasures. But happiness is found in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, thinking of others as more important than ourselves, servants obeying their masters, not causing our brethren to stumble. Hear the words of J.C. Ryle, because I got these words from him anyway, right? And this is where I got them. Let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness, and that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. No doubt there are some true Christians who from ill health and family trials and other secret causes enjoy little sensible comfort and go mourning all their days on the way to heaven. But these are exceptional cases, or maybe it would be better to say, I write, they ought to be exceptions. As a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found true that the sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. They have solid comforts which the world can neither give nor take away. The ways of wisdom are ways of pleasantness. Great peace have they that love your law. It was said by one who cannot lie, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But it is also said, there is no peace for the wicked. So, may God help us to be convinced that holiness is happiness. That the way of the blessed is to be found in walking blamelessly, walking according to God's law, setting up our watchtower to oversee and to guard the testimonies of God and the path that we're going to walk, and to seek Him with our whole heart. Let's pray.